I trust that everyone has had a good Chag Matzah so far, that you've enjoyed the break from eating chametz, and more importantly, that we have sought to clear out the chametz from our lives and our practice and our pure matzah for Hashem. And so we come to this portion for the Shabbat of Chag Matzah, and indeed the fifth day of Chag Matzah. And I want to think on the subject with you. Jealous zeal, zealous jealousy. Jealous zeal, zealous jealousy. It is a mystery to us that this part of this Sedra, Kitasa, should be chosen as the parasha for the Shabbat Kol HaMoed, or really for any of the Kol HaMoedim, the intermediate days of the festivals, especially this of Chag Matzah. Our fathers were only 5 days out from Egypt's grip on this very day. The events covered in Ki Tisa had not even taken place. We might think it more appropriate to focus our thoughts on the victory over Pharaoh, then the dangers of the golden calf and intermarriage. But the Torah is not primarily given in order to set out our history or to commemorate historical events. It is given to mark us out from the nations as being uniquely God's people, and to enable us to live a different life. As I wrote this drosha, the world had just marked Holocaust Memorial Day. 27th of January each year. There are those who wonder why we do not commemorate the Shoah on the day that the Goyim nations have set aside for it. It appears to be a kindly, even a righteous thing to encourage. Never mind that our rabbis already chose a date in our calendar, the 10th of Tevet, as a day of mourning and fasting for the 6 million, or even that the Knesset of Israel replaced the rabbi's choice with the 27th Nisan. A full week after the anniversary of our escape from Egypt. It did not enter the minds of the Goyim to join us in our grief on the day that our authorities had set aside. Rather, they chose their own day, 27th January each Gentile year, but on it, and here is the rub, they not only remember the 6 million Jewish martyrs, but all the minorities who have suffered, whether because of lifestyle choices such as sexuality or political activism or because of ethnicity. Great play was made at the time of the terrible events in Rwanda and in Bosnia of what the world called genocide. And they sought to equate the genocides taking place in these countries with the Shoah. But the fact is that persecution of minorities may well have a place in the world We may well condemn genocide, ethnic cleansing, persecution, but none of those groups were the targeted prey of their own government simply on the basis that their ancestry was abhorrent to the authorities. Rwanda was a civil war. Bosnia was a civil war. Horrible things happened. People of unusual sexuality are persecuted. We do not applaud or approve of the persecution of homosexuals. People of different political persuasions from our own have been persecuted. We do not approve of the persecution of communists or the far right. But it's not the same as the persecution and the systematic murder of the Jewish people. It is not for me, nor for anyone else in Covenant Judaism, to judge and condemn those Jews or Jewish Christians who partake in the 27th January commemoration. But the reason that we do not lies in the teaching of this Sedra, that we are instructed to read on the anniversary of the fifth day of our leaving Egypt. Josephus in Antiquities, Book 2, 15:1 says that our fathers reached the Red Sea on the third day after leaving Egypt and crossed 7 days after the Pesach. So on the fifth day, we were waiting at the banks of the sea at Baal Zephon. Rabbi Pesach Walitsky says that the Parashat Bishalach in Shmot 13 through to 17 opens with a description of our fathers leaving Egypt. But after a few days, Shmot 14, 2-4 says that Hashem instructed them to backtrack and camp beside the sea at Baal Zephon. The Torah says, Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are imprisoned. They are nevuchim in the land. They are trapped. The desert has locked them in. I shall strengthen the heart of Pharaoh, says Hashem, and he will pursue them, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh and his entire army, and Egypt will know that I am Hashem. I saw recently, this week in fact, on the television program about growing up Jewish, which was, to say the least, disappointing, about the bar and bat mitzvah of four Jewish young people, two from the Reform, that was extremely disappointing, and two from the Orthodox, one of which was fairly good. And the boy who was the only boy out of four who was being bar mitzvah in the Reform synagogue, he had a problem with his passage. His passage was the crossing of the Red Sea. He had a problem with his passage. What was it? That once we had crossed the Red Sea, and once the sea had closed over the armies of Egypt, our people began to sing a song of triumph. I will sing, Shiru, Shiru, Lach Hashem. I will sing unto Hashem, for he has triumphed wondrously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And he said, I don't think that's right. Now, of course, there is an element of truth in that. We do not, the death of any human life is a matter of sorrow and sadness. But his reform rabbi came to his rescue. She explained to him, well, you know, there is an ancient midrash which says that the angels joined with the Jewish people in celebrating the death of the Egyptians. And God said to them, how can you celebrate when my creatures are drowning the sea? I thought immediately, he drowned them. We ought not to rejoice over the death of our enemies. No, we ought not to rejoice over the death of our enemies, but we ought to rejoice over the triumph of God. That's the difference. I will be glorified through Pharaoh and his entire army, and Egypt will know that I am Hashem. You see, we tend to look at things from a human viewpoint. We tend to become obsessed with the Egyptians drowning in the sea. But we ought not to. We ought to elevate our gaze. We ought to look at God being glorified. And I will tell you in a moment why. Of this, Rabbi Valesky asks an important question. Given that Hashem has given the exact location of the camp of Israel in front of Pi Hacherot, between Migdol and the sea, why did he require to give the additional information in front of Baal Zephon? There was something about Baal Zephon that caused Pharaoh to believe that Israel was trapped. Nevuchim, imprisoned in the land, and that the God of Israel, who had delivered them from Egypt by devastating plagues, would not be able to deliver them now. Rashi says that Hashem broke all the gods of Egypt except for one, the Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon means the master of, or the lord of the north. The Book of the Dead, an ancient Egyptian religious text, mentions a prominent god known as the lord of the northern sky, an almost perfect translation of the Hebrew, Baal Zephon. This god's Egyptian name was Set. He was the patron deity of northern Egypt and was believed to be responsible for fierce desert storms. According to ancient Egyptian mythology, Set murdered his brother and attempted to kill his nephew Horus. Nice guy. For this, Set was cast out into the lonely desert for eternity. See the patheticness of pagan gods. They kill each other and then they're cast out into the lonely desert for eternity. In the 19th dynasty, the period of Israel's enslavement, there was a resurgence of reverence for Set. He was seen as a great god, the god who benevolently restrained the forces of the desert and protected Egypt. Baal Zephon's dominion was not Egypt, but it was the northern desert, and it was believed that he was able to prevent the slaves of Israel from leaving Egypt. Go and camp in front of Pi Hacherot, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, says Hashem. Go and face Baal Zephon, and Pharaoh will say they are imprisoned. There were our fathers standing at the sea on its banks, in the very center of Baal Zephon's power, waiting to be devoured by the armies of Egypt. the golden calf, the second tablets of the 10 words, and all that is covered in Perakim 33 and 34 of our portion today were all yet future. But today, this day, we are to confront them as if they had already occurred, and in fact, are occurring today. 5 days after our escape, because something powerful and interesting and dangerous for us was about to happen. Before I go on, I want to say this. The world thinks it has our people trapped. The 7th of October was the most horrific day in Jewish experience since the Shoah. More Jews were murdered on that day, in one day, than at any time since the Shoah. And many of us, including me, many of us thought that at last the world would see the wickedness of Israel's enemies and would support the state of Israel. And at first it seems as though they were going to. Fishy Rishi, standing up there, "We will stand by Israel now and forever." Even Sleepy Joe woke out of his sleep for a moment to say, "We will stand with Israel." Even the slippery French stood with Israel. Not today. Any support that Israel is receiving today from the West is a grudging support. And the world thinks they have the Jewish people trapped. At last they're trapped. Jewish professors are being sacked from their university posts. Jewish professors are being escorted by the police to their place of employment. Jewish students are being attacked and surrounded in the university. As Prime Minister Netanyahu said this week, it is like Germany in the 1930s all over again. Jewish business is being boycotted. Jewish people are being harassed. Jewish people are being sacked and opposed all over the Western world. Forget about the East. They already have the East. They already conquered Europe. But here in the United Kingdom and the United States especially, the invasion is on and the conquering is underway. And they think they have the Jewish people where they want us to be. It's the end of the day. We can't escape. Bear this in mind. Because something powerful and interesting happened to us 3,500 years ago. And it will happen again. First, Hashem moved a pillar of fire and cloud between the camp of Israel and the armies of Pharaoh so that it was dark for Egypt. In keeping with the darkness of Baal-zephon, the lord of the dark north, but it was light for Israel. Then he rolled back the waters of the sea in one night by a great wind and dried up the seabed so that the next morning Israel began to cross over on dry ground. Next, Egypt entered the seabed after Israel, and Hashem removed the chariot wheels. And when the army of Egypt was trapped, when they were trapped, imprisoned in the sea, he commanded Moshe to stretch forth his rod, and the waters closed over Egypt. Terror followed by deliverance for Israel. An eager hunt For the life of the Jews was followed by terror for Egypt. And the resulting effects on Israel was euphoria. Miriam and the women of Israel took tambourines and sang a song of victory to Hashem. And in that is the danger. And so the young man on the television program this week inadvertently and naively identified a danger. But it was not a danger that either he nor his rabbi was able to explain. There was danger in Miriam and the women of Israel taking tambourines and singing a song of victory to Hashem, not in the joy of Hashem. There's no danger in the joy of Hashem. I will sing unto Hashem, for he has triumphed wondrously. But there is danger in the euphoria of victory. Because 3 days after it, we find our father sinning. And they found no drinkable water. And so they accused Hashem, and he graciously healed the bitter waters of Marah. Then a month and a half after leaving Egypt, they complained there was no meat to eat. And so it continued and escalated until we reached the very zenith of our rebellion against him, this time in front of another idol, Baal Peor, where the men of Israel were seduced into idolatry through sexual worship. But standing at the seashore on that fifth day, all of this was yet to happen. Nevertheless, those events are the context of the mitzvot that we are commanded to read on this fifth day of Hagmatzah, and they are the reason that we do not join the Goyim in their commemorations or their lifestyles. Observe what I am ordering you to do today. Here, I am driving out ahead of you the Amori, the Kenani, Hitti, Perizzi, Hivi, and Yivisi. Observe what I am ordering you to do today. Be careful, he says, not to make a covenant with the people living in the land where you are going, so that they won't become a snare within your borders. I'm driving them out. Don't make a covenant with them, so they will not become a snare within your borders. Rather, you are to demolish their altars, smash their standing stones, and cut down their sacred poles, because you are not to bow down to any other god, since Hashem, whose very name is jealous, is a jealous God. We live among the Goyim, here in the diaspora, the Galut, the exile. They are our neighbors, they are in our families, our co-workers. We cannot live our lives in the Galut without interacting with them. But our relationship with the Goyisha world hinges upon two things. Be careful not to make a covenant with the people living in the land where you are going. Of course, for those whose families already include Goyisha people, this poses an issue. In past years, our people simply considered anyone who married out, whether he or she actually converted out or not, as being dead. For us, we take the option of seeking to win over the non-Jewish spouse and family to Judaism by living a Torah life, not by compromising the mitzvot of Torah, but by living them out with love and compassion. Yet even in such circumstances, the mitzvah holds true. Do not make a covenant. We are not to make a covenant with the Goyim amongst whom and perhaps with whom we live. Their beliefs, practices, sensitivities, values are not ours. Nor should we condemn them or stand in judgment over them. They're not bound to Torah. People get very upset about how the Goyim live. That's disgusting. That's terrible. That's ridiculous. Let them live the way they want to live. Let them worship what they want to worship. They're not bound to Torah. We are. They seek to figure out how and what to live by the understanding of life that they have. We seek to live life according to Torah. There's a difference. Those who wish to keep Judaism hidden, and there are those, I can't understand it, but there are those who wish to keep Judaism hidden, a secret from family and friends, who try to present our faith as the same as Christianity or Islam. It's just the same God. I'm just exploring the Jewish roots. Or who try to keep our adherence to Torah a secret from those who have known us. If in the past we have not been Torah observant and we are Torah observant today, it's a controversy. We don't have a problem with it. I don't have a problem with people not keeping the Torah. That's how they want to live. That's how they want to live. But strangely enough, many people have a problem with us keeping the Torah. Sometimes it seems easier to keep it a secret. But such people are people who have made a covenant with a goyim. They are emotionally and spiritually married to them and their faith. A covenant is not always formal. It is not always about exchanging, binding formal promises. It can be simply a quiet agreement, perhaps an agreement not to bother one another in religious matters, not to rock the boat, so to speak, upset anyone, to keep a quiet sort of unspoken understanding or accommodation. God warns us not to entangle ourselves in such ways as that will cause us to leave him and his Torah at any point. Compromise does not bring about respect from the Goyim. It sends them the message that Judaism is for sale in our minds and that it is not important. That's the first issue, which governs our relationship with the Goyisha world. Do not make a covenant with them. Do not judge them. Do not be hostile to them. Do not attack them, but do not make a covenant with them. There's a second issue, the jealousy of God over his people. Of course, the translators, including Rashi, choose to render the word kana as zealous. And this poses an interesting issue for us, because the Hebrew for jealous, for zealous and for jealous is essentially the same word. How can we speak of God as being both zealous and jealous? And in what sense is this correct? Jealousy has a negative connotation, certainly in modern usage, whereas zeal has the connotations of passion or ardent devotion to a person or a cause, extremism even. When we examine the roots of the word jealous, even in English, we begin to understand the connection to zeal. One can be said to be jealously protective of his possessions or of his family or country. And there's a passion, a devotion that is involved, but one that is that if challenged provokes an envy and even resentment of a rival or a threat. Hashem is jealous over his people. Indeed, this zealous jealousy is part of who he is. It is embedded in his character and nature. So the Torah says, whose very name is jealous, is a jealous God. The true issue with which we are confronted on this Shabbat of Hagmatzah, a time when we are to be clearing chametz out of our lives, is how jealous are we over God? Is devotion to him embedded within our character? Is it who we are? Mashiach Yeshua was so zealous for Hashem that Yochanan 2 records how on the holiday of Hagmatzah he went to the Bet HaMikdash, and there he found those who were exchanging ordinary coins into the temple shekel for the purpose of purchasing sacrifices. Now this was an honorable task, often carried out by volunteers. Acts 2 tells us that on those pilgrim feasts, Jews came from every nation on earth. However, some brought small amounts specifically for purchasing offerings. A specific group of exchangers called Hashulkani, the table ones, dealt with these small amounts. The Mishnah of Shekelim 1:3 states that on the 15th of Adar every year, tables were set up in the provinces or in Jerusalem for the collection of the statutory annual half shekel. And on the 25th of Adar, they were set up in the temple itself. And in conducting this sacred task, they were taking an additional amount as interest. That was the issue. Not that they had tables in the courts. Not that they were exchanging money into the temple coinage. The issue was they were taking an additional amount as interest, which is contrary to Torah law in Devarim 23:19. Thus, Mashiach formed a court and overturned the tables and whipped the Shulchani out from the courts of the Bet HaMikdash. They said to him, "What miracle can you do to show that you have the authority to do this?" In doing it, he was restoring the Torah's authority. We live in an age where people want miracles. What sign can you give? Can you raise the dead? Have you ever made anyone see who is blind? Have you ever made anyone hear? What miracle can you do? What magic trick can you produce? It's not about miracles. I believe in miracles. I believe in the God of miracles. But it's about the Torah of God. Yeshua was restoring the authority of the Torah in whipping out the Shulchani. And Yochanan 2:14-17 records, his Talmudim later recalled that the Tanakh says in Tehillah 69:10, "Zeal for your house will devour me." May the same zeal devour us. Amen.